We'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. And we're going to be continuing. Several months ago I brought a lesson on the first of 5 points of Calvinism. This morning I'm going to talk about the second point. And it's interesting because it kind of fits in with something that we were talking about in our adult Bible study this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we read that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. One of the biggest questions that has affected religious leaders over the centuries has been, why is it that some people will respond to the gospel and even obey it, and others will not? Well, they had to come up with a reason for that. And the reason that they came up with is that God, before the foundation of the world, actually chose who he was going to save and who was going to be lost. That is a doctrine under what is commonly referred to as Calvinism, as the doctrine of unconditional election. As we go through this, we could spend a lot of time on this. This is a very convoluted doctrine. What we're going to take a look at is the definition of what their thinking is on this. And then we're going to go back and take a look at what the scriptures really teach. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times I find it a lot easier to go back and just read what God has to say about something in order to understand it than it is to go back and deal with what mankind has come up with. Sometimes the opinions of mankind are much more complicated and harder for us to really fathom. But this is an idea that arose really, as I brought out before, in a discussion of total depravity, which is the first of those 5 points. This doctrine or this idea really did not begin with John Calvin. It began centuries earlier. An individual by the name of Augustine, I think most people recognize that name as St. Augustine, back in the late 4th and early 5th century A.D., was an individual who for many, many years resisted becoming involved with the church. His mother was very devout, but he was not. For many years during his life, he was a bit of a womanizer and a few other things. He drank a lot. He lived a life that was very unacceptable as far as God was concerned. Then over a period of time, as he began to get some age on him and began to settle down a little bit, he was mandated to attend some classes, and there was a particular priest, and at that time, of course, the apostasy had begun to really take hold of the church. But over a period of time, he found himself opening up to the gospel teachings and eventually actually obeyed that. Well, Augustine came up with the idea that mankind, and this is what I covered before under total depravity, that mankind, when Adam sinned against God, Adam and Eve both, that God became so angry with them that he changed the nature of mankind and plunged them into what Augustine referred to as depravity, so that there's absolutely nothing that was good that man could do. He stated that because of that, from this state of perfect righteousness and sinless state, that he actually was turned into something that had no good in him whatsoever. Now, that really kind of leads to another question, and that is, why is it then that some are saved and some are not? Well, Augustine believed that because of his own life, that the reason why he changed is because God actually took some action on him. And he later became quite convinced that not only had God taken some action on him, but that he was one of the elect. And we read that description, we read that term in the New Testament. And because of that, he determined that God must choose people before the foundation of the world. And it goes back in this passage here in Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 5, and a few others, he actually used. Now, Augustine wrote these doctrines down and recorded them, but the church of the 5th century really regarded that as a not necessarily a heresy, but not an acceptable doctrine. So his writings were kind of put away for a period of time, but over the centuries, there were others who began to be interested in those, and one of those individuals was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, during the late 1400s, early 1500s, as you know, was quite upset with the Catholic Church, or the Church at that time, as it was known. And he was very interested in making some changes that were needed. As he did that, he eventually became excommunicated from the church because of his stand on the idea of free will and the individual's right to make a choice rather than have the church telling somebody what to do. That was the big battle that he had to fight with the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, I believe it was. But Martin wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And in that, he basically brought in some of the ideas that Augustine had proposed, and that is that we are enslaved by sin, that we cannot escape from it, that we are bound to it. Now, while he had adopted some of Augustine's ideas, he never really formally stated them in any of the theologies that he wrote. As a matter of fact, Martin, in an attempt to become to remain modest, really didn't even take a lot of credit for the things that he had written up. Well, we go back and look at John Calvin. Of course, John Calvin's name is attached to this doctrine. John Calvin was also influenced by the writings of Augustine, and he is one that really kind of latched onto that idea that man was depraved, that is, that God had changed the nature of mankind. And if you remember from the lesson that I brought earlier, if you weren't here, the idea of total depravity is that when mankind chose to sin against God in the Garden of Eden, that God really realized that mankind had deliberately, purposefully decided to form a union with Satan and defy the power of God. But because of that, God became so angry with mankind that he changed the nature of mankind and cast him into a sinful state. And that is the sinful state that the Calvinists believe that people are actually born into. Well, Calvin stated that the nature of mankind was so destitute of good that there's no possibility that we can do anything that's good or right in this world. That God has corrupted our nature, and not only that, but that urge to sin against God cannot remain inactive. In other words, we have to sin. And there's people that debate that today. As we go through the scriptures, what we find is, from the very beginning to the end, if we don't listen to what people say, if we just read what the Bible has to say, there are indications there that each and every one of us, every day of our lives, make some decisions, and those decisions are whether to do right or do wrong. Now, according to people who hold to these doctrines, that is not really up to us. It's up to somebody else. During the early 16th century or whatever, this became quite a controversy. And of course, Calvin believed that sin and this depravity and everything affected our lives so totally that it was impossible for us on our own to actually escape that. He stated that it affected the very core of our being to the extent that it would actually take an operation of God in order to change that. The idea there is that it would take an action by the Holy Spirit upon us to purify or change our nature before we can be acceptable to God. As we look around in the religious world around us, there are a lot of people who believe that they need a direct operation of the Holy Spirit to do two things. One is to cleanse and purify them, and the other is to let them know that they're acceptable to God. And that is that idea of coming out of that. But why does that happen for some people and not for some other people? Well, during the 16th century, late 15th, early 16th century, there was an individual by the name of Arminius who was a professor of theology at the Leiden University. Now, Arminius had also been a student in Geneva, Switzerland. Geneva, Switzerland was the home for a long time of John Calvin. And he was very much exposed to some of these doctrines and things. But Arminius and his followers believed in some simple things, and that is that individuals have the ability to exercise free will. That not only do we have the ability to exercise free will, but that God has made salvation open to everyone. Well, the Arminians and the Reformed Church, which was the group that John Calvin was involved with, now at this particular time, in 1618, when the meeting was held in Dordrecht in the Netherlands, John Calvin was dead at that time, so the idea of these doctrines being referred to as Calvinism really is kind of a misnomer because Calvin was long gone at this particular time. But the fact is that Arminius and his followers submitted 5 points to this council, to the Reformed Church, for their basically their approval in order to teach this. And they had some basis on this. These answers that were made by the Council of Dordrecht became known as the Canons of Dort. And these 5 points also became known as the 5 points of Calvinism that we know of today. And the second of those happens to be that which we're going to talk about this morning, that is the unconditional election. As a result of Adam's sin, of course, the Reformed Church believed that every aspect of mankind, our heart, our soul, our mind, our will, everything was so much corrupted that there's nothing good that we can do and that we cannot turn to God unless God, first of all, has chosen us and secondly, then purified us and decided to make us one of His. But they believed that the Arminians taught a heresy, and the heresy was this, that man's born without sin, but as man ages and reaches what we would recognize as the age of accountability, we make a decision to sin against God. Now, again, as we turn to the Scriptures, that's what I read in the Scriptures. Now, the Arminians were close to what the Gospel teaches. There's a few problems with some of the things that they taught, but they were kind of heading back in the direction of actually teaching the truth. The problem is that these Reformers at Dordrecht didn't really accept that. And they didn't accept that. They had some problems with the followers of Arminius because, first of all, Arminius and his followers did not buy into the idea of total depravity. They did not believe that God had so corrupted the nature of mankind that we couldn't do anything good. They didn't accept that. They did not accept the fact that Arminius and his teachers taught that God loved everybody. The Reformed Church did not believe that God's salvation was extended to everybody. They believed that because of what we're going to talk about today and because of God's purpose or His will, and they have some very, very complicated explanations of this, that before the foundation of the world, God had selected who He was going to save. And God really doesn't like anybody else except for the elect, those who were chosen. But here came the followers of Arminius, and they were teaching that God loved everybody. Not only did He love everybody, but God's intention was to save everybody. Well, that's an unheard of concept, isn't it? We're going to take a look at the Scriptures in a minute and find out that that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. But the Reformed Church didn't accept that. And the reason why they didn't accept that is simply this. They could not understand why, with the teaching and the preaching of the Gospel, if God wants to save everybody, why is it that some people don't respond to that? And so the problem that they dealt with was that if the Gospel is taught and somebody doesn't respond to it, then that somehow lessens the power of God. That somehow means that God's power isn't effective. Well, they couldn't tolerate that idea. So over the years, this idea that God had chosen to save some was in line with His power being effective. And then those other people who didn't accept the Gospel, well, they were lost anyway. That was the way that they resolved that issue. We're going to take a look at that in just a minute. But they also objected to the idea that salvation is open and obtainable by anybody who wants it. And again, we're going to take a look at what the Scriptures say. They believed that only the elect, or only those that God had chosen before the world was ever created, were the only ones that salvation was open to. I don't know about you, but that's a very depressing doctrine. To think that we could spend our time maybe seeking after God, and it's kind of like the lottery. If you're not a winner, you're not a winner. Maybe we're wasting our time here today. Now, there's a lot of very devout people who believe in this. And as you talk to people in the denominational world, you'll find that there are 3-point Calvinists or 5-point Calvinists. And I'm going to refer to this doctrine as Calvinism just because that's what we commonly recognize it as. But there's a lot of problems with it. The final problem that they had is that the election that is made or the decision to follow after God is That's a work of man. And we're not saved by works. So if we're not saved by works, then man can't elect anything. Well, that's a very simple misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. And that's something that they had problems with. Arminius, however, and his followers simply wanted to make sure that there was an understanding that the free will of man is something that God has given us, and they wanted to preserve that. In one of the points, in the very first point that they submitted to this council at Dordrecht, they said, God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of a fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on this, His Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end. That's a very complicated statement. Let's summarize that and simplify it a little bit. I have a few problems with this doctrine here, but what they're basically saying is that God intended to save anybody who will believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that's why He sent Christ into the world. And as a proof of that, they used John chapter 3 and verse 36, where Christ states that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, even Christ's statements there indicate that there's a decision process that takes place in the human mind that's going to determine the outcome of our life. The Reformers, however, had a problem with that, and not only did they have a problem with that, but they saw that as a threat to what they considered the real truth. And the real truth was that before the foundation of the world, God knew who He was going to save. He loved those people, and He hates everybody else, and they're lost. And there's nothing that we can do about it. They teach that that is God's will. They will make reference to God's will and God's intention, not as a... it's very interesting how they phrase it, but that is unchangeable. If you're lost, you're lost. There's nothing you can do about it. If you're one of the elect, there's nothing about that that you can do either. And in a sense, it becomes very confusing. But what is it that they really mean by election? Well, first of all, they believe that that selection of who's going to be saved is God's choice. It's not ours. It has nothing to do with us. And they believe that we're not chosen because of any belief that we have, but it's just simply because God is pleased to choose us. As I'm reading through some of these doctrines, I kind of see God. If I take this perspective, I see God sitting around making Himself happy by saying, well, I'm going to save this person over here, and I don't like that person over there. And to me, that kind of reduces the image of God. Now, that's not making fun of anybody's beliefs or anything, but I think as we go through this, we'll show that that's not really how God works. But the fact is that they see that this is absolutely nothing that has anything to do with anything that we might believe or anything that we desire. So it's not up to us. It's not our decision. It's God's. And not only is it God's decision, but it can't be changed. And they go back to the Scriptures and they point to the fact that God's will is unchangeable and things like that. Well, as Christians, as New Testament Christians, we understand that God sent Christ into the world to save all of mankind. We realize that everything leading up to that was in preparation for Christ. We realize that the New Testament was written to guide us back to Christ. And we realize that the gospel is for everybody and that it is up to us. But this teaching of unconditional election really presents some problems. And one of the ways that I like to try to resolve any kind of a problem with false teachings or mistaken ideas, even some that I have, is to simply do a comparison with the Scriptures and see what they teach. So if we take a look at the idea that God just simply chose people to save and chose others that are going to be lost, then we need to take the Scriptures that they use and compare them with other passages. Well, the first thing that I've written here is that if unconditional election is true, if Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 teaches unconditional election, then 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 is not true. Let's take a look at these. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." If we take that passage and that we have nothing else, then that would really support the idea that God has selected or chosen people that He's going to save. At face value, that's what it might convey. However, we can turn to other passages. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, and we read something that really would cast some doubt on this idea of unconditional election. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter there states, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, about verses 5 through 9, we're very familiar with that. Those are what is referred to sometimes as the Christian graces, where Peter has told the Christians to add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance. He goes through that list. And he comes down here in verse 10, and he says, "Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be diligent. Well, if salvation really doesn't matter, and it really isn't contingent on what I do or what I think or anything else, then why is Peter telling me to be diligent to do these things? If God's going to somehow call me and pull me out of the world and let me know that I'm saved, then why do I have to do anything? But look also at the last part of this. He says, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. That word if there is very important, because what it does is it shows that there's two possibilities. There's the possibility of being successful in making that calling and election sure. If we don't do those things, it's possible that we can fall. Now, associated with these doctrines is the idea, maybe if we continue with this later on, we'll get to something called the perseverance of the saints, where God will not allow his elect to fall. But here Peter indicates that there's a decision process that has to take place, and that if we don't make the proper decision, we can fall, we can be lost. And that, of course, would really cast a shadow on this idea. So if Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, reinforce or teach the idea of unconditional election, then we have a problem with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. If we have a problem with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, then that means that the Bible is not true, doesn't it? Now, the folks, and if anybody wants a reference of where I got the background on some of this, I'll give you the reference, the title of the book that this came from, and they very clearly make a statement in that if any one of these points are not true, then the whole thing's not true, and I agree with that, because I don't believe any of their points are true, and we can turn to the Bible and prove that. I believe that God's Word is true. I believe that God's Word teaches that we do have decisions to make in this lifetime. And so what I see in Ephesians chapter 1 is that God has provided an avenue for salvation. He will choose anybody through Christ who obeys him, but it's not something that's unchangeable. God has not determined who he's going to save and who is going to be lost. Ephesians chapter 1, 5, if that teaches unconditional election, and that is true, then Acts 10 and verse 34 is not true. Again, we set up these contrasts in the Bible. Well, what does Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 say? There Paul states that having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now again, at face value, that seems to reinforce this idea of unconditional election. That is that God, out of his good pleasure, just simply chose people to save, and he's not going to save other people. Now, that would seem to reinforce that. But let's take a look at what Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 says. Now, this says Peter, at the household of Cornelius, remember, Cornelius is a Gentile. At this point in time, there haven't been any Gentile converts up until that time. Remember at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision of a thing like a great sheet let down, and it was filled with all kinds of unclean animals. Three times he was told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter kept saying, "I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I haven't defiled myself by coming in contact with these things." And of course, he later was told to go with men sent from Cornelius. It was not until he got down to the house of Cornelius that he understood what that vision meant. And what he understood that vision meant that whatever God had cleansed, and this is what he was told, he wasn't to regard as common or unclean. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Okay, again, we have to ask ourselves a simple question. Is God's word true? I believe it is. Well, if Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 teaches predestination, unconditional election, then that makes him a respecter of persons, doesn't it? That makes him a being who has just picked and chosen people, or chosen people, that he's going to save regardless of who they are and where they are and what they're doing. Those are people he's going to pull out of that fire, and that makes him a respecter of persons. Well, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter says, that's not what God is. And that sentiment, that thought, is expressed many times in the Scriptures, that God is not someone who plays favorites. He's not someone who selects somebody just arbitrarily for no reason whatsoever. But it is determined by what we do and our attitudes towards him. One of the passages that is used as a proof text to prove unconditional election is Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Now here, we have a passage where Paul is talking about the birth of Jacob and Esau. And before the birth of Jacob and Esau, their mother Rebecca is given a message here about them. He says, for the children, let's take a look at that. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now that's used as a proof text for that. Well, the problem is that if Romans 9:11 through 13 teaches or reinforces the idea of unconditional election, then we're denying the reality of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. We have to ask ourselves a question. Why would God hate anybody? What is God's hatred like? Well, as we go through the scriptures, we know what God hates, don't we? God hates evil. He hates things that are wrong. He hates people who pursue those things that are wrong because he hates that which they do. It is possible for people to repent and to change. Let's take a look at Esau in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Now, a little bit of background here. We know that back in the Genesis account, that Esau, being a hunter that he was out hunting and been out for some time, hadn't caught anything. And he's so hungry, and he kind of comes up on Jacob. And I don't know where this took place. I kind of always had this vision that he's kind of walking through kind of a, not a desert area, but maybe an isolated area, and Jacob just happens to be there. And maybe he's camping out somewhere. I don't really know what the circumstances are. But Esau comes up, and he's hungry. Matter of fact, he's so hungry, he tells Jacob, give me... Jacob's making soup, basically. The King James Version says that he sod pottage. Well, what that means is he's basically making soup. And Esau comes up and he says, give me that before I die. Well, Jacob, being the kind of individual he is, he says, well, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some soup. And Esau takes him up on it. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, warning about falsehood and falling away from God, the writer there warns, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. A birthright or a heritage or an inheritance was one of the greatest possessions anybody could have. But here comes Esau, and always kind of makes me wonder what kind of an individual he was. Apparently he wasn't a planner. Here's a hunter, he goes out to hunt. Maybe he's out there too long, runs out of supplies. Maybe he didn't really think ahead. And here he is, he's going hungry, hasn't caught anything. And he's willing to take the most precious possession that he has and trade it in for what? A bowl of soup. Now, how many of us would take the most prized possession that we have and trade it for a sandwich or trade it for something to eat or trade it for something trivial? Well, we wouldn't do that, would we? I mean, it would have to be, but we read stories about people in extremely desperate circumstances who have done some incredible things. But if we've got the ability to reason and make a kind of decision that needs to be made, we're not going to take something of great value and trade it in for something that's virtually meaningless, are we? But Esau was willing to do that. And if we go back and read the story of Esau and Jacob, what we find is that Rebekah was quite concerned about the fact that Esau was going out marrying all these Canaanite women. He was hanging out with the wild crowd. He was departing from anything that they knew to be right. Well, here was Isaac and his wife. They had a knowledge of God. Of course, being Abraham's son, they had a knowledge of God. Well, here's Esau. He's just out kind of doing whatever he wants to do. Has no regard for the family heritage or traditions. And so because of that, Rebekah eventually sends Jacob back to her brother's house, to Laban's house, because she wants him to get a wife that's not like these other people. These other people were pagans and idolaters. Esau was disliked by God because God knew that Esau had no respect for those traditions and those things. The real heritage that was involved in this family wasn't land or anything like that. It was God. God was the heritage. The promise given to Abraham was going to continue through that family. And God knew good and well that Esau didn't care about that. And because of that, God disliked the nature of the person that Esau was. Did God make Esau what he was? Did he make him do those things? The answer is no. Esau made those decisions. So if unconditional election, as the Calvinists teach, is true, and we can base that on Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, That really creates a problem for Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. It doesn't make any sense. But if we put all those things in context, then we realize that it was Esau's actions that alienated him from God, that alienated him from the promise of this. If unconditional election is true, then what would be the purpose of Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 and 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5? Well, over in Romans chapter 1, Paul there is talking about the general falling away of mankind, about how over a period of time they didn't really like to even think about God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul states, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Now that statement right there, in and of itself, if we go back and talk about that total depravity, this indicates here that it was the actions of mankind that separated man from God, not the other way around. God didn't just throw man away and say, "I'm done with you, and you went out here and got in league with the devil. I'm mad at you," which is basically the idea of total depravity, "so I'm going to change you, and there's nothing good you can do, and I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Oh, except for these few people here. I'm going to pick these people here, but the rest of you, I don't have anything to do with." That's essentially the teaching. Well, Paul indicates here that there's a falling away that occurred because people didn't like to think about God. In our day and time, how many people do we see who are annoyed with the idea of God? "Well, I want to do what I want to do." And the doctrine and the teaching of the idea of God, "I don't want to answer to anybody." We hear and see that every single day. Even sometimes we run into people who claim to be very, very religious. We were just talking about some things yesterday. Seems like every time you turn around, there's somebody in the news, or you hear about somebody who claims to be a Christian who's either committed a crime, or they've molested somebody, or they've done something like that. I can imagine that somebody that has no interest in being religious is probably being pretty put off by that. But the fact is that there are things that we do in this life, there are decisions that we make that are going to alienate us from God. It's not the other way around. If that was such that God had corrupted us, then why would we have a statement like this? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, if unconditional election is true, then why do we have this statement here? And we have to apply a little bit of reasoning here. Paul there states, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Again, this verse here does several things in light of the idea that if we're one of the elect, God selected us, and we just have that ticket to heaven. We don't have to really worry about it. But the idea here is that there is a conditional status to our lives, and that is that we can live in a way that will cause us to be lost. Paul here says to examine yourselves whether you're in the faith or not. That implies that we can walk and depart from the faith. And we've known of even New Testament Christians who we think they're very strong, we think they're very reliable as far as their beliefs and their faithfulness to God, and all of a sudden, what do? Well, they walk away from God and get involved in things, and we just kind of sit back and shake our heads and wonder, how did that happen? Well, I can see how people can come up with some of these ideas. Sometimes we really wonder, how in the world can people do some of the things that they do and they know the truth? Past couple of years, I've seen some people do some things and adopt some attitudes that I'll never understand how they can do that. I'll never understand how some people can sit for 20 or 30 years and hear the gospel taught and still turn around and do some of the things that they do. I don't understand that. Well, somebody who subscribes to the idea of unconditional election would say, well, they weren't really the elect. And so when they drifted away, it's because they're really not some of those people. Well, I don't believe that. I believe what happens is we allow ourselves to drift away from God. We allow ourselves to be overcome by our own selfishness, by our own desires, our own weaknesses. And when we do that, we're the ones that walk away from God. God doesn't walk away from us. We walk away from Him. And the idea that anybody has a kind of a free ride, if you will, into heaven, I don't find that in the Scriptures. But if this idea of unconditional election is true, why would Paul tell us to prove ourselves? Why would he tell us that we could become reprobate or we could become corrupted in his sight? Why would he tell us those things? Well, the idea there is that a lot of this is up to us. Our faithfulness toward God is something that we have to make a determination of. If God rejects or reprobates some, then what is the purpose of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 and Romans chapter 14 verses 11 and 12? Now, remember that the teaching here of unconditional election says that before the foundation of the world, God has selected individuals who are definitely going to be saved. They can't change that. They're doomed to salvation, whether they like it or not. If we continue on with this, we'll see that this idea gets continued on into how God just makes a way for them to be excused and covered, and God makes a way to strengthen them so that they don't fall. And some people don't believe that they can sin, or that if they sin, that God just kind of follows you with the magic eraser of the soul and just wipes those things out as he goes. But the fact is that we have a couple of statements here that leads me to believe that, again, every day that I wake up and every time I start to do anything, I have some decisions to make. And my eternal destiny is going to be determined by what decisions I make. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul states, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Why? If God has always selected to save some people and other people are just lost, and that's unchangeable, and there's nothing we can do about it, why would God do this? I kind of get the idea of a big bully who says, "You know what, I don't like you, and you're going to be lost eternally, but before that, you're going to have to meet me face to face, and I'm going to really humiliate you." That's not how God operates. We're all going to stand in judgment one day, and we're going to give an account of everything that we've done, good or bad. And I don't see that happening with just a few people. I see that applied to everybody. That's what the Scriptures teach. But if there are the elect who are saved, who are chosen by God, why would God, in his inspired word, tell us that we must all appear? Why? It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? This is a doctrine that really doesn't make any sense when we compare it to the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, and Paul here is quoting the prophet Isaiah partially, but he says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Why would the elect have to appear? Why would the elect have to give an account to themselves for God? Why would those who God has chosen not to save have to appear at all? It doesn't make any sense. And again, when we take a look at some of the ideas that people have, sometimes when we go back and read the Scriptures, we find some problems. And when we kind of sit back and take a look at these things, it's not hard to imagine why there's over 2,000 different denominations and spinoffs and sects and things like that of Christianity in the world. Because the fact is that sometimes we haven't really learned to just turn our heads off and listen to what God has to say. And I made the statement before in the lesson on total depravity that some of the greatest theologians of all time didn't have any common sense, and they didn't understand the simplicity of the gospel. And that's the problem. If you start off trying to reform something that's already wrong, and you don't go back to the source and just listen to what it has to say, all you're going to wind up is another set of problems. That's all you're going to have, and that's exactly what has happened. If we take a look at this doctrine, there's a lot of explanations for that. I can understand where the ideas like the purpose-driven gospel have come from. If God has chosen the elect, and there's some purpose there, well, that purpose obviously is hidden, so you have to discover that. Well, then there's more false doctrines and ideas that spin off from that. We have to come up with all kinds of explanations now, not to explain the Scriptures, but to explain the false doctrines and opinions of other people. And what happens is it gets very, very complicated. Well, we can simplify that very, very easily by simply turning back to the Scriptures. Let's take a look at what the Scriptures say that the true election is. And this election, you know, it's hard for people to understand this. God's provision for salvation is open to everybody. In a sense, that is unconditional because God is open to everybody. It is conditional, however, because it is based on what we do with it. Well, how do I know that? Well, let's use an often quoted passage here that I think proves the whole thing. John chapter 3 and verse 16. And again, I would dare say that a lot of non-religious people can quote this verse because you hear it and see it everywhere. It's very popular. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a key here. Whosoever believeth. Who is not included in that? Nobody. That would include everybody. And this is Christ who's talking. Now, the context of this is him talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him and asked him questions about what must a man do to inherit eternal life. And, of course, Christ begins to talk about that. But here, God, through Christ, is giving us a definition of his grace. And that grace is the provision of salvation. Salvation that is open to everybody. And he says, God so loved the world. No, God only loves the elect. The people that he's chosen, and everybody else is out of luck. Sorry. No, that's not what Christ said. He said that God loved the world, and he loved the world enough to send his Son in it to be killed, murdered, if you will, for the sake of who? Whosoever believeth in him. Anybody and everybody. Now, we don't really have several hours to discuss the entire doctrine of unconditional election and the way they state it. But the idea of unconditional election is very conditional because God's already set the conditions and they're unchangeable. God's plan, however, his offer of salvation is unconditional in the sense that it's open to everybody. All we have to do is take him up on that. And as we take him up on that, there are some things that we do have to do. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Christ stated that except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Again, how many passages have I read in the past 20 or 30 minutes that indicate that there's something that we have to do? That makes it conditional. Well, God offers salvation. It's unconditional in the fact that it's open to anybody. But what makes the difference? Why are some people lost and other people saved? Well, it's very simple. Because some people will not listen. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, as Mike brought out in our class, we talked this morning about how God opened Lydia's heart. How did he do that? Well, Lydia was already devout. She was a person who was interested in serving God. And what happened? She heard the gospel. The idea of unconditional election and the idea that Augustine came up with, Augustine couldn't believe how he was being affected by the gospel. That's a lack of faith. That's a lack of understanding. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, what did Paul say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God, the gospel is God's power. What do we not get about that? That's God's power. What could it do? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tells us that it can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's God's power. Paul describes it as the sword of the Spirit. So when we come in contact with the gospel, the very power of God, what is hard to believe about the fact that it's going to have an effect on us? If we believe that there's an almighty God who loves us out there and has sent his Son into the world to save us, and we come in contact with the word delivered by his Holy Spirit, what is so hard to understand about it being able to cause us to think about who and what we are? Well, that's exactly what God has offered. But some people will harden their hearts and walk away from God, won't they? They won't listen to God. They will deny themselves salvation. Does that mean that God really doesn't want that person and says, you know, you're not one of the elect, so you just go on, you're lost. Sorry about your luck. No. We make that determination. We decide. We're the ones who make that final determination. God's willing to accept anybody. If that's not true, then Christ in John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a liar. Is Jesus Christ a liar? Absolutely not. We would never suggest that. When God says that salvation is open to everybody, that means exactly what it says, everybody. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Why not? Do you believe in God? Salvation is open, but we have to make a decision about what we're going to do with that. We are the ones who have to take God up on that offer. If we don't, we're going to be out of luck in judgment. not because God didn't like us, not because he didn't love us, but because we didn't listen and we didn't do that. It's very simple. As Christ stated here in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, after hearing the word of God, if we truly believe it, we have to make a change in our life. We have to repent. We have to acknowledge that by confessing the name of Christ before this audience and to continue doing that throughout our lifetimes. And then finally, we have to be baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 tells us that as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, after that, those people on the day of Pentecost were baptized, and then after that, we're told that they were added to the church. In Revelations chapter 2 and verse 10, Christ told Christians there to be faithful unto death, and you receive the crown of life. All of that sounds like there's some things we have to do, and it starts with making a decision to obey those commands. And then we have to continually make that decision to remain faithful. Sometimes we don't decide to remain faithful and we walk away from God. Well, again, is that God's fault? Are we not one of the elect? No. It's because we become indifferent or selfish or weak or, in my case, sometimes just plain stupid. And we do things that we shouldn't do. But you know what? We don't have to continue in those things. God loves us enough to forgive us of those things if we're willing to repent. Again, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, we can repent of those things. We can change our lives. We're the ones writing the story of our life. God hasn't chiseled it out in stone and we're out just out of luck if we're not on the good list. We're the ones who are writing that. And God's reading it. And God's listening. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the Lord's body, please think seriously about where you'll spend eternity and realize that you're the one who's going to actually make that determination. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, but you've been erring in some way, you need God's forgiveness or you need strength, we can pray with you and for you, and through that prayer, God will listen. And because of your repentance, your desire to change, God will forgive you of those things. That's the hope that we have. God doesn't want anybody to be lost, but we make that decision by how we live and the decisions that we make. And this morning we'd encourage you to make the right decision and come down to the front. Let us know about that decision as we stand and sing our song of invitation.